And now please would you open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. I know this is not the book that we're currently studying, but we're going to begin looking at some things here this evening in connection with where we left off on Sunday morning. We've got Christopher's commissioning and graduation ceremony going to be taking place, as I understand it, on Friday of this week, and there's going to be a lot of people gone. I'm going to try and make an evaluation as to what we're going to do on Thursday. If most of y'all are going to be out, we might just roll it over into Sunday. I'm not sure yet. Maybe you can talk to me afterwards. Are you going? You're not going up. You'll be here? Well, heck. That's all we need. That's enough. Just you and me. I think as it stands right now, I'll probably go ahead and have it, since I was under the impression it was Thursday, but some of them are going to go up on Friday morning. So I think we'll just go ahead and leave things as they are, and we'll just have Bible class. I've actually... in Indiana, taught one time when one person came, so I haven't had that happen here yet, so maybe we'll set a record on Thursday night, but I suspect we'll have a few more than that. All right, well, anyway, I guess that's announcements that aren't announcements, but anyway, we'll go ahead and get ourselves underway this evening as we normally do. We'll spend the first few moments in silent prayer. You have a few moments of privacy and freedom to prepare yourself in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God and to lay aside the concerns and cares of your day and begin to concentrate on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation this evening, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have the opportunity to come aside this evening and take advantage of the open doors of communication in this place. We thank you for your word and for all that you have done to bring it to us, that we might be able to be edified properly by its proper handling. We just pray for the understanding and appreciation of the issues we're about to look at in connection with your law and how it operated and some of the features that you incorporated into it so that it would make it... So that someone who is under it could be able to live a pleasing life unto you, that we might better and more adequately understand exactly what was going on in your program with Israel and how the difference between it and ours really is. We just pray again that these things that we study tonight will be to the honor and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ and our own edification unto godliness, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Once again, we have been looking at our studies in Romans chapter 6. We actually finished the chapter and are going into Romans chapter 7. And in the interlude between the two, we've taken a little bit of a pause to answer some questions concerning some issues that were actually brought up when the Apostle Paul tells us in no uncertain terms that ye are not under the law but under grace. And because of the nature in which a believer today cannot operate at all under the law and be pleasing to God, your Heavenly Father, it begs the question, well, how was it possible then for someone under Israel's program to be able to do that? And so it is something that is rarely, if ever, understood at all. It's a massive subject, and it's one in which I am not claiming that I know all there is to know about it. My objective is to show you one thing. But before we get to that one thing, I want to try to set up and establish the fact that if you don't understand these issues, you can find yourself in a snarled up, tangled up mess in certain passages of the Bible. So if we put just our simple timeline chart up on the board here, once again, understanding and appreciating that we are living right now in this present dispensation of grace. The three expressions you see at the top are all three that the Apostle Paul utilizes when he looks at God's overall program, both to repossess this earth from the adversary and his cohorts and get it back after Satan struck in the Garden of Eden and Adam fell, and to finally establish his kingdom of heaven on this earth. But it's also indicative of the fact that he interrupted that program right here when he unexpectedly, without any prophetic announcement whatsoever about it, came back. Once he was ascended, he came back to this earth. And in Acts chapter 9, he saved and raised up the Apostle Paul. And so this is this but now dispensation of grace in which we live. Then he calls to come that period of time in which God will resume his program with Israel and fulfill repossessing this earth, but only after he has repossessed the heavenly places back to himself with us, the church, the body of Christ. And so what we have is just that simple outline on the board. And what we're interested in is the fact that once you are a part of the body of Christ in this period of time of the mystery, the letters that are written to us, for us, and about us that go from Romans through Philemon, that information is void of anything teaching you that what you're supposed to do when you are justified unto eternal life, having believed that Christ died for you, was buried, and arose again. Once you begin living the Christian way of life, the way to do that is to pick up the law, go back here to Matthew and grab the Sermon on the Mount or other issues and live by that. Wrong. Paul says you're not under the law but under grace. And you're going to operate on something that is even greater in power and greater in scope and greater in magnificence to be able to compel you to do good and to restrain you from sinning than the law could ever be. And you're taught by Paul, who knew the law better than any living human being. He knew the law, and he yet would be able to come along and say, you are not under that law, you are under grace. Don't let anybody judge you according to Sabbath days and the keeping of Israel's calendar and the keeping of Israel's feast and the keeping of those things, because that will actually ruin your spiritual, functional life unto God. You will not be able to properly function to him by law keeping. But yet that again begs the question, well, once Israel went under the law out here at Mount Sinai, once that happened, does that mean that an average Israelite under God's program with them was just forever unable to live pleasing unto him? Well, the first thing we did was show how wrong that is, because in the book of Hebrews in chapter 11, he goes through a whole list of believers and saints and justified men and women, even Rahab, there in the 11th chapter of Hebrews, that achieved that good report. And so it was possible. The bulk of much of what God says about men like Moses and David and Samuel and the prophets, he was pleased with. So how was that possible when under the law it would just seem to, like we said before, when God put man under that law, it put him under this dome or this dominion of sin. And what seemingly would be impossible for you to make one step in ever pleasing God, yet God did provide a way. He provided something within that structure of the way he gave the law. He put a feature into it and incorporated a feature into it that would allow a Jew under Israel's program, an Israelite who is truly justified all the way through that program, and even the remnant out here in the Lord's day of wrath, to live a pleasing life. The reason why, when it comes to this dispensation in which we live, and us being told you are, the law is verboten, it is something you are not to even mess around with outside of using it in witnessing to somebody, showing them how much of a failure they are in God's eyes, but that as far as putting it into operation in your life, it is taboo. And the reason is because that feature that existed out here in the law does not exist in this dispensation of grace. And God designed it that way so it wouldn't exist. It only existed under his program with Israel in time past, and it will exist once again out here when we are taken out and gathered up at what we commonly call the rapture. Then that function that he put into it, or feature he put into it, will once again operate out here for the remnant of Israel. So what we're looking at is, what is that feature? And while that's not going to alleviate every question you've got, in fact, it'll probably raise a whole bunch more, it will at least give you more of an answer of me coming up and saying, well, could they do it? Yeah. And leave it at that. Or just trust God, he knows what he's doing, type thing. But we can, and we actually we actually should have a better understanding than that. We should understand it because Paul doesn't explain it when he talks about it in the book of Romans. He expects you already to know that. And you would know that if you had a deep understanding of Israel's program between Genesis and Romans. But most saints never have. They have a very shallow understanding of it. One of the other things we did to kind of set this thing up and make it just about as tough of a subject as possible is to show you some things we're going to talk about again this evening. When God's program of Israel gets into its climactic stage and you have, we'll put a VB up here for the virgin birth, you have the Lord Himself actually enfleshing Himself into the line of David and coming to this earth and having His earthly ministry, He says some things that many folks, when they talk about, for instance, the new covenant being inaugurated on the cross and getting kicked off there by His cross work there, that most people think, well, the Old Testament is done away. And they go to books like Hebrews, and the book of Hebrews talks about it being passing away, vanishing away, and it talks about it being replaced and all this kind of thing. But like we said, when we looked on Sunday, you can go to the book of James. James starts talking about the law again. And that's in stark contrast to the way in which the writer of the 119th Psalm talked about the law and the commandments and the statutes and the ordinances and all those things that God did when He gave the law back there at Mount Sinai. It's still going to exist. And the things we're about to look at that the Lord Jesus Christ says tells you it's going to exist. So in what sense is the writer of Hebrews talking about it passing away? How do you make, you can look at it and you can say, well, this doesn't make sense. It doesn't fit. Well, it does fit if you had first of all known the way God gave it in the first place. The features He incorporated into it, you'd have no trouble with what Jesus says here in Matthew 5, with what the writer of Hebrews says in the places we looked at on Sunday in chapter 8, chapter 10, and so forth. And you'd have no trouble with what James is talking about when he's talking about a remnant believer out here getting the law and operating under that perfect law of liberty. And so that's just a synopsis of some of the things that we've done, and I'm trying to give you, in before we get to all of this, a bit of an idea of how badly you can get snarled up if you don't know what you're doing. And I wanted to do one other thing before we got into the solution to the problem, and that is to kind of even make the problem a little bit greater in our thinking and see how tangled up you can get when you start looking at what Jesus Christ Himself said. So if you don't properly handle these issues, it can become a confusing thing, and that's usually because you just have not paid attention. And what all this brings to the surface as we start looking at these things is that there's a lot of misunderstandings and misconceptions and misassumptions and faulty understandings along with some, when you get back here in Israel's program and you get back in books like Exodus and what's going on there, you start realizing there's some real weak perceptions and in some cases complete failures to understand some things with respect to what God did when He brought the law in the first place and made it a covenant issue in His program with Israel. And therefore, there are these various forms of shortcomings when you take those and throw them in the mixture and compound them with things like the way most people approach the Bible today, that it's just something we want to use as kind of a guide to some psychology that we want to take you through, which is what many Bible teachers do today. You know you're in some kind of Christianized form of psychology if all you're getting is topical sermons. Topical sermons is pretty much whatever seemed to scratch the itch of the guy who's teaching for the week, and then he's going to rush around and find some Bible verses to try and back up what he says. Topical preaching means zero edification can take place. It's impossible to take place. So I don't care where you go. You can go wherever you want. If you're not happy here, get out. Go somewhere where you're happy. I want you happy. Somebody ought to be honest enough with you to tell you, under a topical, this topic this week, maybe five sermons on this topic, next time a whole nother topic, you may enjoy that, but you are going to stay a baby believer for the rest of your life. So enjoy their programs, because that's all you're going to get. And none of that will count when you stand face to face with Christ. None of it. It'll count for zero, nothing. So just be aware of that. God did not write his word to be understood that way. He wrote it to be understood as a book. That's why he put it in a book form. And maybe somebody, even if it does get your nose out of joint, ought to be honest with you about it. And I take it very seriously. So anyway, let's see where we are. We're looking at these real shortcomings that can happen, and when they're compounded with that Christian mentality we have today, it ends up being entangled with issues that aren't even applicable today, and an inability on the minds of most Christians to ever clearly understand and appreciate how God was dealing in these various components that made up the life of his people, and how that law operated and how they operated in connection with it. And Matthew chapter 5 is a great example of that, because this is the beginning of the Lord Jesus Christ's earthly ministry in earnest. And again, we could leave this one and go to let's take up that chart that we were looking at before, which we're going to take the dispensation of grace out. We're going to bring in the fifth course of punishment with all five installments underneath it as God was completing his program with Israel. And this is where we are in Matthew chapter 5. We are now in the climactic stage of that. So here's Matthew's gospel right here, and we're right in this period of time in which the Lord Jesus Christ was on this earth, and God was still nothing new, nothing different, nothing unprophesied, nothing mysterious is happening. When John the Baptist begins here, we'll just put a JB, John the Baptist begins opening his mouth after 400 years of silence had gone by from the last word that Malachi wrote. Malachi is the last thing that Israel hears before God goes silent for 400 years. And God told them that he was going to go silent. He also told them to be looking for a man not named John, but he had everything but the name. They knew what he was going to wear, what he was going to eat, where he was going to be, and what he was going to say. How do you miss that? I tell you how. You miss that by biblical scholarship. Biblical scholarship is as blind as a bat. Most of the banes of biblical scholarship are loony bins, and the inmates are running the asylum. And therefore, that's why you have such a screwed up mess when it comes to much of what is taught out of the Bible today, and it's become so frustrating for most believers that they'd rather just sing and have programs rather than any Bible teaching, because nobody really knows what the book says anyway. So let's just have fun. And having fun is a lot easier than actually concentrating and thinking. It takes no thought to emote. So John the Baptist comes onto the scene, and of course they screwed it up and missed it. And Christ's earthly ministry gets itself underway, and the very first thing he is going to attack, and the first thing he's going to do is, he's going to grab a hold of the law that they have had for not just 400 years, but they've had this law for centuries and for millennia going back to Mount Sinai, and have corrupted it over that entire time, and now he's going to get it and set it straight. And that's what the fifth, the sixth, and seventh chapters of Matthew is all about. It's the teaching of the law. And yet if you were to ask 100 believers today how they were to live their Christian way of life, probably 80 to 90 of those 100 believers will tell you something, quote something, or try to quote something that comes out of the Sermon on the Mount. And if you're trying to live the Sermon on the Mount, be advised you're living the law. You are not living under grace, you're living under the law. Jesus is dealing with the law. Heavens, he's going to pick up 6 of the 10 commandments and deal with them here. So this whole beginning of chapter 5 is setting the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ and this little flock that he's getting started, and that little flock is going to burgeon itself into a nation, and it's out here it's going to be the great nation that is going to then take up the kingdom, and as they go into that, go in with reward. They'll be allowed in the first place. In the second place, they'll go in with reward. And everyone who thought was last and low and of no repute whatsoever are going to be the greatest and the first out there in that kingdom. That's not you. I'm talking about the remnant of Israel that's going to go in there. You do not go into the kingdom. That's not what God is going to do with you. He's going to set you into the heavenly places and establish you in that government out there. So this is God's program with Israel, and as it gets underway, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to deal in this climactic stage, which takes up the fourth and the fifth installments of that fifth course of punishment. And that is going, the first thing he's going to do in that climactic stage of the program is start dealing with this law. This is said in light of everything you're seeing here, of what the Lord's going to do in getting to the cross, going to the cross, and being that that redeemer for all mankind, and put that first mandate of the Davidic covenant into effect. There are five of those, and we've reflected those on our timeline chart that we were looking at just prior to this, if I can remember what the number was, and it wasn't that one. Well, I'll get to it. Hang on just a second. I think it was that edited one. Let's try this one. Well, that's not it either. Well, it must be the only one I'm not pushing up here. But anyway. Let's try this one. Ta-da! That's the one I wanted. I wanted you to see again these letters here, the Redeemer, the Deliverer, the Avenger, the King, and the Blesser. Those are the five mandates of the Davidic covenant of how God was going to take His Jehovahness and grace and put it into effect. And so when Christ is now here and going to function as the Redeemer, He is going to say what He's going to say here in Matthew 5 in light of Him going to the cross and putting the new covenant and all that it covenants for into effect. All right. Now people come along and say, okay, once the new covenant comes along, the old covenant back here, the law is done away, right? Not according to this, it isn't. And this is said by the very person who's going to put the new covenant into effect. And yet well, let's read what it says here. He says a lot of things down here. After he goes through what is commonly called the Beatitudes, and then he talks to the nation of Israel and reminds them of the salt issue and the light issue, which is sitting all the way back there in their prophets, and that was supposed to have been developed in their thinking by the time he got here. Come down to verse 17 and pick it up there. I want you to see what he says here very clearly. We've gone over this before, but we're going to go over some things about it I don't think we have gone over before. Jesus says in verse 17, just before he begins to start to grab a hold of certain parts of the law and strip away all of the corruption from it, he says, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so." And one of the reasons he adds that "and teach men so," that's exactly what the Bible teachers, scholars, and preachers, and whatever you want to, they were called then, Pharisees, Sadducees, high priests, scribes, lawyers, chief priests, so forth and so on. They were teaching that. "And teach men so, he shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called, do and teach them, shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." And then he picks on the fact that the Pharisees are the very ones that were creating this problem, because he says, "For I say unto you, except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." Now there were guys, those were guys that knew they were going into the kingdom of heaven. They figured on being the chief people in the kingdom. And Christ himself says, you're not even not going to be chief, you're not going in. Period. Now, those are not just words that'll get you in trouble, those are words that'll get you killed. But I want you to, before we get into any details, especially in verses 17, 18, and 19, he says, "I'm not come to destroy, I'm come to fulfill." And he's talking about the law. And he makes it very clear to them, "Not one jot, one tittle shall no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." That doesn't sound like somebody who's thinking about or has any inclination whatsoever that this law he's talking about is about to be done away. Why would he say that here? And in less than 3 years, say, well, that was all just for naught. I really wasn't that. I don't know what I was thinking that day. That's how most people teach about Jesus. Like he got up and just stuck his finger in the air and said, hey, let's go up to Galilee. I want to walk on the water. And I don't know, what do you guys want to do today? Let's go down to Matthew's house and sit around and talk to some whores and sinners. That sounds like an interesting day. Just like he made it up as he went along. Everything he did, everywhere he went, and everything he said was as it were by script. It was scripted out. He knew exactly what he was going to do. Every day he was doing it, what he was going to say, and why he was saying it. And it was done in an order. It had a progressive, designed, purposely planned out order to it. So a first things first would be dealt with. And it goes from milk to meat. It goes from mild to severe. It goes from basic to very, very detailed and focused. There's nothing that I get a bigger kick out of than some idiot who wants to stand up and make Jesus out to not quite know exactly what he's doing. I'm going to give you an example of an idiot like that who has more degrees than a thermometer. Anyway, in fact, when you read this, you realize he's not talking about the law's going to get done away with. In fact, he's preparing them to operate under the law from the time he's speaking to them all the way down through to when he gets the whole kingdom established. I'm going to show you that too. Because when it comes to getting into that kingdom down there, as the least or the greatest, is totally dependent upon you what you do with these commandments. And what you find him here doing is not NC, it's not New Covenant stuff, it's Old Covenant stuff. However, he is stripping away all of the garbage and the corruption and the breakthrough doctrines and the very scholarly work that had been done to destroy the law. And that was told about. A Pharisee who was properly educated should know when the Christ comes, the first thing he's going to get involved with in his earthly ministry is the law. And the first thing he's going to do is take everything that we've taught wrong about it and jettison it. And you would have expected something like the Sermon on the Mount to take place. You could almost go to the prophets and check it off. Yep, there's the first thing I was told he was going to do. When the Christ comes, the prophet says he's going to take the law and make it honorable, and it even uses the very word out there, going to deliver it to his disciples. The Messiah is going to have disciples. That wasn't to be a shock to anybody. So he goes down through these things, and as he does, he actually starts dealing with the commandments. Notice when he begins off here. We've gone through this a lot. I don't have to spend a lot of time here on this part, but just to remind you, in verse 21, as he begins, you have heard it said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill. That's one of the 10 big ones. That's one of the 10 commandments, right? And he's going to do, you've heard it said, I say unto you. You've heard it said, I say unto you. What's he doing? He's telling them what the corrupted doctrine was of it. Now I'm going to tell you what the truth of it is and what the uncorrupted truth of what really you should be thinking about when in connection with that is all about. And so he does that with killing. He does that with adultery. He does that with six. He takes six of the 10 commandments and deals with them. You can't read chapter 5 without knowing he's talking about Mount Sinai. He's talking about what was given to Moses out there at Mount Sinai, that very law that Moses received. Now we're going to return back here in a little bit and look at something a little more in detail here that I'm after. But before we do that, I want you to see what I'm trying to get you to see in this little exercise is that Christ isn't teaching about the law here, coming up to his cross work and saying once the new covenant comes in, then that's when all of the old is done away. That's not what he's saying. Let me prove that to you in this very book. You know, you need to hold your place here because we're going to be coming back. Come to the end of the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 28. In fact, I want you to see the last two verses of the book. You come to the 28th chapter. The Lord Jesus Christ has gone to the cross. He's completed his earthly ministry. He died for the sins of all mankind. He became the substitute redeemer and ransomer of all. And that all is something Paul gets the part of the mystery doctrine. It wasn't just Israel he was dying for. It was all. and he paid the ransom for all, was buried 3 days, 3 nights, arose from the dead, ascended up to the Father, comes back to this earth, has his 40-day post-cross ministry, and right at the end of that ministry, he is about to go back up to the Father and ascend to the Father, and here is the last thing that he is going to leave his disciples with, and it is commonly and misunderstood as the Great Commission. It is not your commission. If you have Missions Week where somebody comes along and they have a great big banner in the front of the church and says, "Go ye into all the world and preach a gospel to every living creature," you know that you are not dealing with a church that's rightly dividing the word of truth. In fact, that commission, I've taught it here before, I can prove to you, is impossible to do today. It can't be done. You have a commission, and you're commissioned to witness to others and tell others about the gospel of Christ. But not this. That's not what this is about. You also have a dual commission to tell other saints about the mystery of Christ so they can rightly divide the word of truth and it makes sense to them. All right? But this is Israel's great commission, or Israel's commission. Verse 19, he says, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost." But here's what I'm after in verse 20, teaching them to observe all things. You see, whenever you get the church on Missions Week that has the banner, they never read the 20th verse. In fact, they never read any of these. But if you could get them to read the 20th verse, if I'm going to go and do that commission, then I've got to do what verse 20 says. I've got to teach all men. I've got to teach them, all nations, to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you alway, not always, just as the King James says, alway. The difference between with having that little S on there or not, alway has a time schedule in view. Alway, by the way, is a contraction of the English words all the way. I will be with you all the way to the kingdom. When you're out there in that fifth course of punishment, I'll be with you all the way. There's always a time schedule in view when alway is used in your Bible. And alway and always does not mean the same thing. I'll be with you alway, even unto the end of the world. Amen. So what I'm after there is, Matthew chapter 28 tells you that he's going to, just before he is ascended, charge his disciples as they go out and begin this commission, that they are supposed to go out. And you remember all that law that I taught you? You're to teach them too. And you're to teach it to Gentiles. You're to teach it to all nations. That doesn't sound like he's done away with entirely this old covenant, right? We're here in Matthew. As we come back, let's stop off one place. Flip back to one of my favorite chapters in Matthew, the 23rd chapter. Hopefully you can see there, though, right there at the end of the book, after his redemption work is all done, The Jews were to carry on with that teaching of the law as he had purified it, cleansed it, and made it honorable. We saw James pick up on that issue, carries it right on, calls it the royal law of liberty, the perfect law. And really, when it comes to understanding God's program with Israel, if a Christian today doesn't understand and appreciate the fullness of the way in which that program operated in connection with the sanctified life of a genuine, justified member of the nation of Israel in that program, underneath that law, you really have got some sticky issues to deal with. In fact, you've got a mess on your hands. Here's a good example of that. Come back to the 23rd chapter of Matthew. Look at verse 1. Matthew chapter 23. I know we're bouncing around a little bit here, more than I care to, but this occurs just a few days before the Lord goes to the cross. Let's see if he's contemplating, well, maybe the law is going to be passe, done away with, never going to be talked about again once the new covenant arrives. Well, this is just a few days before the cross. Look at verse 1 of Matthew 23. It says, "Then spake Jesus unto the multitude to his disciples, saying, The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore whatsoever they bid you, observe." Now, they're going to be bidding them out of the scriptures they have in their hand. And the scriptures they have in their hand is Genesis through Malachi. That's what they've got in their hand. They have the law. "And whatsoever they bid you, observe and do. But do not ye after their works, for they say and do not." Now, this occurs again just prior to the Lord going to the cross. And they're to listen to those, when they hear those characters, those Pharisees and whatnot sitting in Moses' seat, and they listen to those guys, the only difference here is, based upon the corrective doctrine the Lord Jesus Christ gave them back there in the Sermon on the Mount, among other places, and other places, based on that corrective doctrine, they're going to be able to filter out all the garbage that those guys would talk about in Moses' seat. But when they're talking about the law, and they're reading something out of the law, and they read, "Thou shalt not have any graven image or any other god before thee," or whatever they're reading out of the law, and saying something proper about it, they were bidded here by the Lord Jesus Christ to, when it came to then acting upon it and doing something in connection with it, they were to do it. Even though it came from the mouth of those scribes or Pharisees, they were to do it. Because it was the unadulterated, pure truth of the Word of God. But they were not to follow the example of the Pharisees, because as the Lord explains, and He explained it over and over again, and now it's all going to come to a head in the 23rd chapter when He squares off eyeball to eyeball with them. If you ever want to see if the Lord Jesus Christ had any lack of courage at all, read the 23rd chapter of Matthew. And when it came to talking about the Pharisees and following the Pharisees' example, the Lord Himself, as He explains, they were hypocritical in connection with the law. They don't actually do what Moses said. They'd figure out ways, call it doctrine, breakthrough, whatever, found a manuscript somewhere or whatever. They did. God spoke to me. That's the way it's done today. God told me, and then you can just go, it's off to the races, ladies and gentlemen. You can just, anything you want. If God told me that I need more air conditioning at my house, we're going to have a special offering for it, dig deep. And I don't want to hear any change. I want that long green. You know, there's churches that will pass a plate, count it after it's over, and if there's not enough, pass it again. 3, maybe 4 times they'll do that. Why? God told me we need a new roof or a new building or a new car or whatever. We need a church bus. Wouldn't that be something for us? Yeah, Triangle Bible Church bus. It better be the short one. That's usually the way it's done today. Well, I just bring these points out so that you kind of see that even though the Lord is going to go to that cross, and even though he is doing it with intelligence, and He knows when He goes there what He's doing, He knows that He's going to go there and to make and establish the new covenant as the Redeemer of Israel, He doesn't come along and make any indication in anything He says whatsoever that they're not going to be dealing any longer with those commands and that law. In fact, just the opposite is being said. And so this kind of goes to that shallow, come back to the 5th chapter now, where we were before. I said we were going to get back there. Come back to that, because I want to say something else about it before we get done here tonight. All of this is the kind of shallow, standard, typical answers that are given in connection with, well, how do you understand the old covenant under the law and the new covenant? And the fact that does this become old and totally done away with, and then the new covenant is what they operate on here? If so, why is the law talked about so much in the circumcision epistles and all of these kinds of things? Well, usually because of these kind of misunderstandings, the shallow, standard, typical answers that are given, if you can think about it for a moment at all, it's not going to fool anybody for a minute that you really don't know what you're talking about. That law, in any thinking person who can read third grade English, knows that law is going to operate just as Christ says here, without one tittle, one jot, one tittle passing away from it till all be fulfilled. And it's got a function to it. And it's got a function to it even when even when the kingdom gets established, the law will be there. And it'll have a function to it out here. Well, how is that? How does it work? How does that, if the law would instantly show me to be the failure, the sinful, failing, unrighteous, unholy, unclean, rejected, repulsive thing in God's sight that I am by nature, like any member of Adam's race, how is it then under that law I could ever live so that when the writer of the psalmist comes along there in 119th Psalm, he says, I'm going to delight in that law. And I'm going to live in that law and embrace that law. He doesn't sound like he's in any way saying, well, I'm not going to touch it. The contrary, in fact. But I want to say one thing more before we leave Matthew 5 here. That's one of the reasons the Lord does what he does back here in Matthew chapter 5, especially in verses 17 and 18. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Notice there in verse 17, I am not come to destroy the law. Now, there's only one reason why one of his disciples would think that. And it's because the apostate, vain religious system of Israel would make you think that. That's why and he's not saying this because they weren't thinking it. He's saying it because they were thinking it. They were thinking that when the Messiah comes, he's going to destroy the law, or that this Jesus is a threat to us because he's going to try and destroy the law. Do you know that if Jesus Christ told them what Paul tells you in Romans 6:14, he would have been totally out of line? If Jesus would have come along with the 12 on the Sermon on the Mount here and said, you're not under law but under grace, the whole program would have been over. Christ would have blown it for everybody. So the next time you see some stupid thing that with a something like that, I'll tell you what Jesus would do. Jesus would live, teach, breathe, and die under the law. It better be. There. What would Paul do? Say, oh, I don't like that. I got a tattoo, WWJD. Had it tattooed on my arm or wherever. Well, there's a sucker born every minute, as P.T. Barnum said. Anyway. The reason why anybody would think that he would come to destroy that law is because the apostate system of Israel made them think that. That's what they were teaching. And they were inclined to think that because of the powerful nature of that vain religious system. It was so powerful, it had influence even on his 12 that didn't get straightened out until the Holy Spirit came. And the Holy Ghost came in this 1 year period of forbearance and mercy. And then they got it all straight. Anyway, when the Lord responds to this, he doesn't just come along and notice what he doesn't do. Look at verse 17 again. Think not that I am come to destroy the law of the prophets. I am not come to destroy, period. He doesn't do that, does he? He doesn't just come along and negate it. This issue is so powerful and so important in their program, he doesn't come along and just negate it by saying, I am not come to destroy, period. He doesn't do that. He adds, I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. And by saying it that way, he zeroes in on the law, and he's going to deal with the prophets. Notice again, the law or the prophets. In the Sermon on the Mount, he's going to deal with the law. And as he goes through the courses of the curriculum, and he takes his disciples and his apostles through that, he'll get to a point, and if you've read the gospel accounts, you know where they are, where he's going to pick up what the prophets say. And he uses that sometimes in his dealings with the religious leaders, the Bible scholars of the Pharisees, when he talks to them about David, for instance. And finally, he shuts their mouth. They think they're going to get him, and he gets them. And he brings up that issue about David. Well, you know, who's David's son? Whose son is he? If he He calls him Lord. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou. Well, if he called him Lord, how is he then his son? And boy, that scripture says, from then on the Pharisees dare not ask him another question. Yeah. That rugged, what they thought was some bastard, no name, no account from Nazareth, just shut their mouth. You ever hear that southern expression? Well, shut my mouth. And he could do it. So when the Lord responds to it, he doesn't just come along and negate it. He zeroes in on the law. He'll deal with the prophets in the next rounds of instruction that he's going to give his disciples, but first he deals with the law. And he lets them know that he isn't just coming to fulfill part of it. That's why verse 18 says, for verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. You can go back to Mount Sinai. You can go back to Exodus. You can go back to Exodus 19 through 24 when that law was originally given back there, and you can start looking at it. And just as he says here, you can start with the smallest jot in the very first utterance of that law, and you can take the final tittle in the last utterance of that law, and nothing is going to be left out. And I've explained to you and drawn to you and illustrated to you many times what a jot and a tittle is. If you don't know what they are, they're teeny tiny little things. But the way in which all of this is possible, which the Lord was perfectly aware of, is because there is sitting. He can teach, he can purify, he can make the law honorable again. He can then, it will pass on to the remnant crowd out here in books like Hebrews and James. And they're going to continue operating on that law all the way through that kingdom. And the Lord can say what he says here, being perfectly aware of the fact that what he is teaching is the law. He's reestablishing the firmness of that law, its commandments, and all of these kinds of things, because he is absolutely aware of the fact that sitting all the way back there in Exodus 19 through 24 is something in God's Word where there was a provision made all along in God's program with Israel, with them being under that law, for them to not, listen carefully, not be affected by what the law's capacity was in connection with what it was able to do with sin. Christ himself knew, just as Isaiah knew, and just as David knew, and just as Samuel knew, and just as Joshua knew, and just as Moses and Aaron knew, that there was a provision in that law for them to not be affected by the law's capacity to do with sin what it's able to do with it. That's the one thing I want to teach you is sitting back there. And I'm wording it that way for now, just in case somebody hears this that knows a lot more about this than I do. I want to just make this little caveat. I'm saying that it that way, that God made a provision so they would not be affected by the law's capacity to do with sin what it's able to do with it. I'm saying it that way for now, but eventually, if you were to study this out and start getting some real meat and flesh on this skeleton that we're looking at, you eventually are going to have to jettison that wording, because it's not going to hold up doctrinally as that doctrine gets properly developed in your thinking. But for now, it's good enough, because it gets the concept in your thinking. So I just say that with the knowledge that that's going to need re-looked at later down the road. But I need you to start thinking that something that God did when he gave that law made it possible, even though the law was standing there right in their face and none of them kept it, to still allow them to function in a way that God could look at them and say, you have achieved a good report with me. Remember report cards? I do. I hated them. And I never was on the honor roll. There's one subject kept me off every time, from the time I was in kindergarten until the time I graduated. Math. Always kept me off. So I was never on an honor roll. I had a B average, but I was never on an honor roll, which is fine, because it wouldn't have made a hill of beans a difference anyway. the way things turned out, it wouldn't have mattered if I had a scholarship to Columbia or Harvard. It wouldn't have mattered. So, in fact, I'm grateful I didn't. Sometimes ignorance is bliss. But I'm just trying to say that there is a provision, though, that God did make in His program with Israel, where both the members of the remnant of Israel before the climactic stage came, and by the way, out here going this way, even once the fifth course of punishment comes in, these are the five courses of punishment in Leviticus 26. Once this fifth one comes in, well, actually, even before that, out in Israel's program, there was a remnant. REMNANT. There was a remnant talked about even before the climactic stage began. Okay, you remember back in Elisha's day, he thought he was the only guy, right? And then God said, "No, there are more. There is a remnant that I've saved." But so what I'm saying is that in God's program with both the members of the remnant of Israel before the climactic stage in the program arrives, and with the members of the remnant of Israel out there in the fifth and final installment of God's program with Israel, after the program gets resumed and gets back underway, right up until the kingdom gets established, for them to be able to utilize the law, do what James says and be doers of the law in truth, be well-pleasing to God in doing the law, and not have the law do with them and to them what it can do with anybody in connection with its designed ability to put sin in motion, make sin known, and all the other things that are features with which the law can do with sin. And that provision that I'm talking about, or that feature I'm talking about, once again only operates in God's program with Israel. God never designed it to operate in this dispensation of grace. It will never operate in this dispensation of grace. There is no individual in this dispensation of grace that could ever make it work, that could ever even avail themselves of this feature. Which is why we have to be put, as Paul says in Romans 6:14, under grace and not under the law, in order for our position, our sanctified position in Christ, to work properly. But in God's program with Israel, because of the nature and the way in which He dealt with Israel, such a provision existed. It will exist again once we are gone and God resumes His program. And when you kind of look at the issue, before we even look at it biblically or scripturally, and we go back here to Exodus and start looking at the law and where that provision is sitting back there, even if you think logically about it, and you look at it through the eyes of pure logic, so to speak, you'd have to say God had to make some kind of provision for that. He had to make some arrangement. And by the way, if you think that it is the sacrifices, it's not the sacrifices. I'm going to show you that in just a moment. Because what he'll repeatedly say to them is, "I don't want sacrifice. I want mercy." The whole system of the sacrifices pointed them to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Redeemer. It pointed out their failure under that law system. It didn't point out and say, "Hey, bring your lamb up here and let's sacrifice it because you're such a great guy." Every one of those little boogers that they bring up there, it'd be bleeding out, and every little bleat that it made was like, "Failure, failure, you're an idiot, you're a failure. I'm going to have to have my throat slit because you failed. And this is just testimony of the fact that you're a continual failure." So that doesn't quite work. That's not, "I'm delighting in your law, and I can achieve a good report in your sight," and all of these kinds of things. But if you think about it logically, you have to say, well, something had to be done, that some provision would have to exist, because that's the only way a justified Israelite could ever please God at all in the details of his life once that law had come in and they foolishly agreed to go under it. Well, if such a provision did not exist, then Moses, Joshua, Samuel, David, etc., could never have pleased God. Not one iota in the details of their lives. But we need to validate it, not just on the basis of pure logic or my say-so or anybody else's say-so. We need to validate it on the basis of God's Word. But before we do that, go back to Exodus there. I want to look at one other thing here in Matthew before we leave it and find out. I want you to see one other, in fact, the last thing we're going to look at as far as setup and showing you how tangled up you can get. Come to Matthew chapter 12. I want to look at one other passage where Jesus himself alludes to this provision. He actually points it out. He was aware of it. Now, the Pharisees, the Bible scholars, were not aware of it, which is not hard to think about. I know guys, I've read them, I've bought their books for years, I've made them, I've been one of the people who have contributed in making them wealthy. If you want to get wealthy easily, be a Bible critic. It's the biggest game in town. You're taking on the highest authority in the universe. Don't write about George Bush or write about Saddam Hussein or write about somebody else, some nickel and dime thing like that. Take on God. Don't take on some peon dictator or president or governor or whoever else. Take on God. That's what the Bible scholars do. They will tell you by their opinion and personal preference what they think rather than what God actually said. That's taking on God. Now the Pharisees were some of the original Bible scholars and critics. And so, when you go back and you look at this, it's not hard to understand that they weren't aware of it. Bible criticism is never aware of the truth. Never. In my studies, and I've been studying them and the Bible for almost 25 years, and the truth is never vested with a Bible scholar. You know who has the truth? You do. Just the common, ordinary Christian with a Bible that they believe in their hand. You have more truth. Some of you in this church have more understanding of the Bible than men who are sitting right now in Princeton, Harvard, Divinity schools. Because they don't even believe the book they hold in their hand is the Bible, the Word of God, that's inerrant and infallible. And Duke's Divinity School was run by a homosexual for a long time. I don't know what ever happened to that guy. I'm sure he was promoted. He wasn't demoted. All right? I don't have a lot of time here tonight, so I'll probably just be able to set this up just a little bit, but I'll hopefully whet your appetite. Matthew chapter 12. What I'm after here is when you get to chapter 12, the Lord Jesus Christ has already gone through a whole course of study, and he's kind of beginning another one. And I know that because something very important is beginning because of the first three words of verse 1, at that time. That's not said indiscriminately. Something is, and I'm not going to go into all of the contextual detail of all of this, but he is now setting up another course of instruction and teaching and following that basic to the more focused and more detailed issues of what he is teaching his disciples and dealing with all of these kinds of issues that the Christ would be picking up when he's here. At that time, Jesus went on the Sabbath day. This, again, is not sticking his finger in the wind and saying, hey guys, let's go have breakfast on the Sabbath day and eat this guy's corn up in his field. This was all done understanding what he was doing, knowing exactly who it was going to cause to respond the way it was. In fact, it provoked that issue that's going to come out of the mouth of the Pharisees. Watch this. He says, At that time Jesus went on the Sabbath day through the corn, and his disciples were and hungered, and he began to pluck the ears of corn and to eat. And when they saw this, verse 2, but when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto him, behold, thy disciples do that which is not lawful to do upon the Sabbath day. Right? Christ knew himself exactly what he was doing when he did this, but he made it so that they would do this in eyeshot and earshot of the Bible scholars. And he's not only going to provoke what they say, but he is going to expose their shallow understanding of what God did with the law, because they're going to be provoked to claim he is a part of breaking the law. And you can go back into the law and find where that was permissible. And they may have even agreed with that, that they could go back and find where it was permissible. The idea is whether or not it's permissible to do that on the Sabbath day. The law clearly stipulates that farmers would allow the corners of their fields to be gleaned by passers-by if they wanted them. If they were hungry, they were free to eat of that stuff. That was not breaking the law. But this was done specifically on a Sabbath day because his disciples were unhungered. Verse 3, but he said unto them, have you not read? Now instead of saying what I just said to you, he's going to take them to a passage that's sitting in 1 Samuel and point out one of the men that they hold up as one of the holiest men in the world in their thinking, kind of next to Moses, David. And he says, have you not read, which they hadn't. Don't get the idea that they're a big Bible understander that they've actually read it. I've found more times than not that most of the people who blow and brag about how much of the Bible they know are usually on the shallow end of the wading pool and actually have reading it. Now, Christ knows they haven't read this because he already has told them to go back and read something, and he knows they haven't done it. And it's in this passage. Watch. He says, have you not read what David did? By the way, just at a sidelight, they would have had to have had inerrant, infallible, and intact scriptures to do that. And they didn't have an autograph. Have you not read what David did when he was anhungered? And they that were with him, how he entered into the house of God and did eat the showbread. David goes into the house of God and into the holy place where of the tabernacle, and then David had this kind of set up semi-permanently. The temple wasn't built yet. That didn't get built until Solomon. But when you first entered into it, there was a larger room of the two rooms was the holy place, and up front was a golden altar of incense, and on this side would have been the table of showbread, and the golden candlestick would have been over here. And so David, here he is a hungered, and we could go back and look at this, but we don't have time to this evening. I'll just mention one thing and then we'll quit here. But he says, how that he entered into the house of God and did eat the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, neither for them which were with him, but only for the priests. Why is he bringing this out? It's an exact parallel issue to what Jesus was just having his disciples do with those fields. But notice this, verse 5. Or have you not read in the law how that on the Sabbath days the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? But I say unto you that in this place is one greater than the temple. But if you had known what this meaneth, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, ye would not have condemned the guiltless. He's saying those guys that you're condemning as being guilty are guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath day. Jesus makes it an issue out of something they should have already known. In fact, in the 9th chapter of Matthew, he's already told them one time already, go back to that very scripture that he quotes there in verse 7. If ye had known what this meaneth, I will have mercy and not sacrifice. That's a quotation out of Hosea 6:6. And he's already told these characters once, go back and learn what that meaneth. And they didn't do it. And notice he doesn't, I love this. He doesn't explain it to them. Says God, in other words, it's like God created you with a brain. You can read. You're literate. Go back and find out what it means. Don't ask me. Go and read it yourself. Find out what that meaneth. And by the way, it's not hard to do when you go back and look at it. All right. Would it surprise you? Well, I'll finish with this. I want to say some more about this. But would it surprise you if a modern-day Bible commentary would come along and side with the Pharisees? That's what this book does, and the author of it. Let me read you just one sentence, this won't take long, of what he says is going on in this verse. When I read this, I read this just this afternoon, and it about made my blood boil. Not because he said it, but because he's making money off of it. Idiots in Bible seminaries buy these books. By the way, I've got one. What that makes me, see? Oh, man. All right. I forgot this. When he's in the comment that he makes here, he says several things about this, but at the end of his comment on this verse, it says, in keeping with this principle, Jesus permitted and even perpetuated certain violations of the Sabbath and dietary laws. He talks about the principle of setting aside the Torah's law, and he calls it the Torah here, as if that's some more lofty term for it. And he talks about the law, and he talks about this, and he has no idea what this... You can tell when you're reading it, he's got no idea that there was a provision made back here that Jesus is alluding to. He thinks that what Jesus is doing here is really violating the law. But it's okay because it's Jesus. This is what he says again. I'll try and pick up a sentence before that. It says, Jesus, the supreme interpreter of the Torah for Christians, also accepted this time-honored principle, the principle of gleaning from the fields like this. For Jesus' irregularities of specific Torah regulations were justifiable as long as they were performed to accomplish the greater good to save life. Oh, so Jesus was a communist. The greater good for the greater number. And then this idiot finishes with a statement I read. In keeping with the principle, with this principle, Jesus permitted and even perpetuated certain violations of the Sabbath and dietary laws. Jesus Christ was not permitting any legal irregularity here whatsoever. He was not perpetuating a violation of the Sabbath. That's blasphemy. That's satanically evil to say something like that. I don't care how you dice it, slice it, or julienne it. This moron does not know that there's something sitting here that makes what he does not some permissible violation, but it is in complete keeping with everything the law's about. He never broke any of it, and he wasn't permitting a violation of it. He wasn't violating it. He could do that because of a feature that he was operating upon, that he knew about, Moses knew about, David knew about, Joshua knew about, and these idiots didn't know about because they couldn't read simple Hebrew. And this guy is just disgusting beyond anything I can possibly imagine. To be a common, to have the gall to comment on the Bible when that's as shallow as he can come up with. Well, anyway, I guess I need to calm down. I'll take a pill or something after this is all over. But it just steams me when that's as good as Christianity can come up with today. Well, I'm going to show you what that provision was, and this isn't even the skeleton, ladies and gentlemen. This is like just one little bone in the skeleton. We haven't even talked about the muscles. We haven't even talked about fleshing it out. We haven't talked about the other massive amount of information there is that goes along with how it is a Jew could be able to live a pleasing life unto God and still be under that law. But at least this will be something. And on Thursday night, we'll start. I want to make some other comments on this particular section because it's so rich in him actually pointing to that. Didn't you know David? David wasn't breaking the law in what he did here. And then he goes, what is that whole thing about them? The priests profane the Sabbath, the temple on the Sabbath, and are blameless. How's that done? It's that feature they're operating under. That's how. What if your baby boy had to be circumcised and that eighth day happened to hit on a Sabbath? Uh-oh. What do we do now? Circumcising. Sure. Well, isn't that law-breaking? No. Nope. not in any way, shape, or form. If you know what he was doing back at Mount Sinai, you'd never make that mistake and misassumption. Well, anyway, we'll put this together and start now bringing together and pointing out. It's not going to take long to deal with this feature and bring it out. I'm going to spend the majority of my time setting it up because I want you to see how problematic it is if you don't know these things. You can really be in a world of hurt. So we'll start finding out where this provision is sitting and start getting familiar with it beginning on Thursday night. And we'll probably be done with all of this Sunday. Hopefully Sunday we'll be finished with everything that I have to say on it. And then we'll get back to Romans and begin chapter 7. So with our heads bowed and with our eyes closed, Heavenly Father, again, we're grateful to have the opportunity of studying these great truths and seeing your program and how perfect it is and that there's no injustice in it or making it up as you go. You had it so well thought out and perfect in every way, shape, or form for every problem that could ever arise with us in connection with it. And so we just are grateful to be in this dispensation of grace and not to have to be under the law and thinking about 600 commandments plus or something like that, but thinking about your love and your grace and your mercy and be motivated by the power of grace to restrain us from sinning and to propel us and motivate us to do good for you. And so we just thank you for the possibility of doing that by grace and grace through faith alone in this dispensation. We ask for the clarity of the things that we have studied and that you will give us your wisdom and understanding as we set these things before you in intelligent prayer to be able to better be outfitted and properly and honestly handle your word in every way. And we ask this again, that we might be edified properly and Christ might receive the honor and the credit for it all. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed. Okay.